We continue this morning our study through the book of Revelation, looking at the second part of Revelation chapter 7. Remember last week we explained how in this passage we're kind of breaking it up, so we're doing a two-part sermon regarding the sealing of the saints. Looked last time at how they're sealed under God's protection. Also how they're sealed comprehensively, all of God's people, and today considering how they're sealed in terms of the worship of the one true God. That means we're going to be looking primarily at Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 17. And as you finish turning there, let me remind you that these are not merely the words of John, but the inspired, the inerrant, and the infallible words of God himself. Read from Revelation chapter 7, beginning at verse 9. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne, and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Thus far, God's word. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for this vision of John, which he shares with us through this word, of all your saints, the angels, the elders, all things praising and worshiping you. We thank you, Lord, for that preview of the end of all things when the tribulation is over. Our time in the wilderness will have passed. The time of hunger and thirst will be replaced with satisfaction, with feasting, and with the worship of the one true God. Help us, Lord, to see how this worship begins here and now for us as we await the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, I don't know if you've noticed, but the weather is changing. I've noticed it in my driveway. I know it's not a big driveway. It's more like a small parking lot. We have a large tree that is like a canopy over that, and we love that in the summertime because it shields the sun from us. Reminds me of this verse, that the sun shall not strike you. I look at that tree and I think, thank you, tree, for giving me shade. But then the seasons change, and then I don't like that tree very much. You know why? Because that tree has these things on them called leaves. And this tree has really little leaves, and has a lot of them. And I look out there, and I see the leaves, and I see the colors, and I think, look at all the beautiful colors. But then I also think, look at all the leaf blowing I have to do. And so I was sitting out there the other day, and I was looking at all these beautiful leaves all over my driveway. And I thought to myself, why don't I just leave them there? And I thought, well, the problem is, we get out of the car, and then we walk in the house, and guess where the leaves go? They don't stay on the driveway. They come in the house, and they go in the car, and there's leaves everywhere. And suddenly, the beautiful beauty of creation just sticks like a thorn in my flesh. So you know what I did? I finally decided I'm going to go out and leaf blow. And I looked out, and I saw that it was a cloudy day. It was kind of windy, but there was no rain. But I thought, I'm going to be careful, and I'm going to put my rubber boots on, and I'm going to put my raincoat on, and I'm going to go out there and leaf blow, because I know if I do that, it won't rain. If I go out in shorts and a t-shirt, it will rain. I've got this stuff figured out. So I went out with my raincoat and my boots, and I started a leaf blow, and guess what happened? It started to pour. And man, did it start to pour. And I'm like, yeah, figures, right? It's my birthday. I'm out here leaf blowing, and it's raining all over me. And so I get to blowing as much as I could, and I have one more car to move, but I can't find the keys. So I can't move that car. I'm sopping wet, and finally I say, I'm done with this. I'm going inside till it clears up. So I go to the deck. I stick the leaf blower there. I start taking everything off. I hang it up. I go. I make another cup of coffee, and I look out the window, and guess what I see? The wind is blown away. It's sunny. And my leaves are still halfway on the driveway. Now, what's happening there? Well, you're experiencing typical Washington weather in which you have what, and this is a language, this is a word you only know if you live in the Pacific Northwest, a sunbreak. Like, what in the world is that? You know, talk to people who live in other parts of the country, they're like, a sunbreak. Like, what are you talking about, sunbreak? Like, yeah, in the fall and winter here, we have sunbreaks, which means for like a fleeting moment, you're reminded that you're actually in a solar system. And there's this big star out there that gives light and heat to you. Now, why do I begin with that illustration? Because what that sunbreak was is a perfect illustration of what we have going on here in Revelation chapter 7. I am going somewhere. Now, please remember the point of the illustration and not just the illustration, right? Afterwards, you can say, ah, oh, pastor, that was so funny how he was out there. No, let's remember the spiritual point here, right? Now, while I was outside leaf blowing, what was happening? The rain, the storm, the trouble was all around me, and I was miserable. But when I finally went back inside the house, what happened? There was a sunbreak. There was an interlude. There was a time of peace and protection from the elements. That's exactly what's going on here from Revelation 6 to the beginning of Revelation 8. Revelation 6 contains the unsealing of the sixth seals of God's judgment, including pestilence and storm and disaster that would come on the earth. That's the judgment of God being unleashed. It's like me leaf blowing in the rain. But then, breaking up the time between the sixth seal of judgment and the seventh seal in chapter 8, we have an interlude, a sunbreak. A sunbreak in which we see another spiritual reality happening simultaneously. On the one hand, the wrath of God is being revealed against the whole world, and yep, the church is out in that storm. They got their raincoat on, and they're doing their work, but sometimes it's miserable. But then, at the same time, spiritually speaking, there is an interlude and a kind of sunbreak in which we see, even as the judgment of God is being unfurled upon the world, we see the sealing of God's saints under his care. So it's this dynamic, the unsealing of judgment and the sealing of God's saints. And we looked last time at how that seal was, on the one hand, comprehensive. It came to all God's people, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, which weren't just the Jews, but people from every nation, tribes, languages, and peoples. And we especially saw how that seal meant that they were protected, just as the seal on a jar protects the food inside from spoiling, so God's seal protects us. Again, even as the judgment of God comes out upon the world, the church, as it were, is shielded from the ultimate destruction that could come upon it. Well, today we need to continue to unpack the meaning of that seal. And what's the other thing that a seal does? It doesn't just protect. What else does it guarantee? It guarantees authenticity. A seal in a jar shows you that it hasn't been opened to guarantee it's not rotten. A seal of authenticity proves that this thing is the real deal. For example, if you own a valuable item, especially if you want to go sell it, and you're going to sell it online where people can't see it in person, it's really helpful to go get it appraised and authenticated by an expert. Because then you can sell with what you're selling a document that has a seal proving that an expert has looked at this and says, this is the real deal. What is it that seals us? What is it that guarantees our authenticity? In other words, where do you look for that seal of approval? How do you know that a group of people claiming to be Christians really are? How do we know that we're real Christians and protected under God's sealing care? Well, the second part of this chapter gives us the answer, in which it shows us how we are sealed as God's people unto the worship of the triune God. The marks of the true church are, as the Reformation has helpfully summarized, number one, the Word of God. Is it preached and taught and believed correctly? Right? Are the sacraments properly administered in them? And then thirdly, of course, we speak of prayer. In short, what are those things? Put them all together. It has to do with God being worshiped in a real, true, authentic way, the way he has told us. In other words, how do you know? How can you guarantee? How can you have a seal of authenticity that it is the true church? We read it here, and it has to do with the way it approaches and implements the worship of the one true God. Well, how will we examine that today? Well, we're going to break up our thoughts on the passage under three headings because we need to organize things. First of all, we'll see the centrality of worship, its central and primary importance. Secondly, we'll look at its God-centered character. And finally, we'll see the central elements. So the worship of the one true God, as revealed here in heaven, first in terms of its centrality, its God-centered character, and then thirdly, its central elements. Let's first consider the first point, which has to do with the centrality of worship. It's very interesting when you receive a vision of heaven in the scriptures. You know, I'm not saying that we personally receive it, but when we read the record of someone else's vision, there's a common thread that appears in each one. And what is that? What's happening there? Worship. Worship. What activity characterizes God's heavenly glory? It's worship. It's very interesting because if you go to a memorial service sometimes or you go to a graveside service and people just, maybe they're not Christians, but they just talk about what they think their loved ones are doing. Like I remember going to a service where the person who had died was a chicken farmer. And he was a really good chicken farmer, so you know it's not totally worthless to mention that he was a chicken farmer, but the person talking was like, I can just imagine him now up in heaven carrying chickens in his hands, all strong and good. And I thought to myself, I'm not sure if there's going to be chickens in heaven. I tell you, when I get to heaven, if the winged bird-like creature that I see is a chicken, probably going to be a letdown. Because it's the angels that are there. Now, people debate, will there be animals in the world to come or not? Not getting into that debate now. My point is, that's not the focus. What's the focus? It's God. But central to our life and glory is worship. Central to who we are as creatures is the fact that we are created to worship. And so not only here, but every time we see the saints before God in heaven, what are they doing? They're engaged in an act of worship. And so here in Revelation 7, consider verse 9. He sees this great multitude that no one can number. And what are they doing? They're crying out in a song of worship. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And likewise, the elders are there, and what are they doing? The elders are teaching. They ask John a question. He says, no, you go ahead and give me the answer. And they declare and explain the vision that he just saw. It's a kind of angelic catechism. You see that in verse 13? The elder says, who are these clothed in white robes? John says, sir, you know, and he gives the explanation. There's teaching via question and answer. Again, we could look at all the various elements, but what's going on here? It's worship. Why? Because worship is central to every part of what the scripture reveals about God's work in us. Again, we can divide that in shorthand in three things. There's first our creation. There's second our redemption. And then thirdly, there's the consummation. That's all that God does. He's the creator, he's the redeemer, and he's the consummator. And in each thing he does, the worship of his saints to him is the central thing. It has a dominant central place. Again, we're not manufacturing anything when we start with creation, for if we go back to Revelation 4, where this vision started, what are they singing about? As the living creatures cast their crowns before the throne, what are they singing about? In verse 11, worthy are you, O Lord our God, why? For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. See, the reason we worship God and him alone is because he alone is the creator. Again, that's the absurdity of what Israel in the Old Testament did. They worshiped and served stuff they made with their own hands. And it's really hilarious because the psalmists and the prophets make fun of this. Right? They talk about how stupid it is. Like they say, look at what you're doing. First of all, there's a living tree. It's alive. It's doing its thing, right? I mean, what did the tree do to be killed in this way? But anyway, the guy comes up and he kills down the living tree, and now you got a dead tree. And on top of that, you got all these leaves that look beautiful. Let's cut all the leaves off, cut all the branches off. You're left with a log. And now I'm going to take this dead log and I'm going to carve it into something that looks like a living thing, but really isn't. And then I'm going to take this dead log that isn't alive, but kind of looks like it is because I made it that way. And I'm going to bow down to the tree that I killed, cut down and made. I'm going to say, oh, maker, I worship you. The tree didn't do a single thing to give anything to it, and he worships the tree. We worship God because he's the creator. And all these things that are before God are his creatures. The angels were created by God. The four living things are called creatures, implying that they were created. And then there's the saints there. This is the way it works. The creatures worship the creator. But it's not just a command. It's something that he's embedded deep within us, which is a desire to worship something. It's very interesting because modern man recognizes this. They get it. Right? They understand that a life without a higher end or goal is not a good one. And they recognize that aimlessness in life, purposelessness in life, is one of the worst things that you can experience. And some people, even people who are quote-unquote religious advisors, they'll say, look, if you want to succeed in life, you got to have a purpose or a goal. Doesn't matter what it is, really, but you got to have a goal. And they understand that an effective, fruitful life is to that. And on the earthly level, you can see the point, right? But what are they ultimately doing with that kind of self-help stuff? Well, they're hijacking the ultimate purpose, that ultimate goal that God gave us, and they're substituting for us an earthly one. God has embedded in us that we have an ultimate thing that we worship. It's part of who we are. We can't escape it. Indeed, we see that in our very creation. But the songs here also celebrate redemption. And indeed, what is the dominant note of the song of worship here in verse 10? As they cry out, this number of redeemed saints, what are they talking about? They're talking about salvation. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Still later, when the elder speaks to John, he speaks of the fruit of that redemption that he's worked for them, that they're not going to hunger anymore or thirst or not be struck by the elements of the earth, but instead Christ, the Lamb, will be their shepherd and give them final rest. Again, the fruit of redemption, the purpose God had in view in giving us salvation, is that we would worship him. Do you realize that? Why is it that God saved you? It's so that you can worship him and serve him. Yes, and I mean by that, not just on Sunday where that's formalized or that's central, but your whole life then would be a living sacrifice of worship to God. Remember Israel in the Exodus. Why did God take them out of Egypt? What was the point? So that they could hold a feast to him in the wilderness. Our salvation is unto worship. You see how central it is? In 1 Peter, we're told that we were translated out of darkness into light. Why? So that we might proclaim the excellencies of the God who did that. That's what God wants from us. He wants our hearts. He wants our thanksgiving. He wants our praise. He wants us to express to him that thankfulness together, not just individually, but corporately. Again, all the saints are here. And what is the central thing occupying them in heavenly glory? It's worship. You see how central that is? You see, it's not just in creation and redemption, but what is this a picture of? It's a picture of the consummation. Now, again, I'm not saying that there might not be other things that we might be engaged in heaven. Okay, we can have those discussions and look at the scripture passages that talk about those things. But here's the thing. When we're there, we're not going to care that much about that because you know where we're going to be. We're going to be before the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb. And our inclination, our desire is going to be to stay before him and praise him and worship him. It's embedded deep within our nature as those made in God's image by creation. It was the stated purpose of redemption, and it is the thing that will preoccupy our minds and hearts throughout the consummation, worship of the one true God. Now, if you want to make a case for something being central, can you make a stronger one than that? It's our very purpose for which God created us, the end for which he redeemed us, and what will preoccupy us at all times. Worship is therefore central. We need to think about that as that relates to the church in the modern world, because quite frankly, the church has lost to a large degree the sight of this very thing, that worship is indeed the central thing that we are to do. There are countless people in our country who claim to be Christians, who say that they're Christian. I'm not saying they're necessarily not, but on this point, they're wrong. They think that worship is just kind of like an accessory to their lives. They can do it if they want, and if they don't want to, that's fine too, but they can basically live their lives by themselves and just live some kind of life that pleases God. That's not the presentation of the book of Revelation. That's not the situation in the consummation, and it certainly isn't the picture of the New Testament. Worship is not only the ending point, it's also our starting point. Everything in our Christian life flows out of worship, and everything in our Christian life flows into worship. Just think about it here today. As you come into worship, what do you bring with you? Well, you probably bring trouble and distress and difficulty and confusion. Yet you come to the Lord and you worship him, and what do you receive? You receive his word. You receive the water of life. You receive Christ. You receive nourishment. Everything in your life, all your troubles and struggles, but also your joys and thanksgiving, you come here to express that to the Lord. And having been fed and nourished and strengthened, you then go forth from here to serve the Lord. Everything flows from God, and it flows back to God, and that gets expressed in our worship. But what is true worship? What are its characteristics? How do we know that it's the authentic worship of God? Because after all, that's the point here. Well, it has to be true worship. And what does that mean? Well, simply as I can put it, it means this, that our worship, to be true and authentic, it must be God-centered rather than man-centered. That's the second point, the God-centered character of worship. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, what I mean by that is not some kind of false dichotomy where in worship we are just blind to the fact that there are human worshipers here. What would be an example of that? Well, let's say I decided to preach for 2 hours this Sunday. You might be saying, well, it feels like you preach 2 hours every Sunday, Pastor. Well, I could say to you, well, we did turn back the clocks an hour, so that's another hour for a sermon, right? Yeah, you see, we got to be careful if we give the pastor too much liberty to interpret the signs of the times. Now, if I were to preach that long, what could you say about that? Well, you could say a lot of things about it. But I think what I would say about it if a pastor wanted to preach for 2 hours is to say, yeah, worship is God-centered, but look, people can only focus their minds for so long. Right? We're limited, and that worship needs to be adapted to the capacities of the hearers. We have to remember that humans are still human beings and they're not God. Okay, paying attention to the fact that humans are human beings and not God, that's not abandoning the God-centered character of worship, right? Again, we're not talking about the fact that human beings are present in worship. We're talking about whether we center on them. The reality is when we look at the worship of not only the saints, but the angels and these living creatures, and the elders before the throne, their worship is from beginning to ending, thoroughly and completely God-centered. The songs are centered on God. Salvation belongs to whom? To God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. The joy of the saints in worship is what? It's not so much even that they lack hunger or thirst or that their pain is gone. All those are the fruit of what? Verse 15. That they are therefore before the throne of God day and night. Now, let's not be mistaken here. We are thankful for every blessing that God gives us, including the gifts of redemption. He gave them to us, and so we shouldn't speculate, as some have in the past, and thinking that we can still sincerely worship God even if we didn't have any redemptive benefit. There are those that argue that, and they talk about we need to worship God for his own sake, even if he were to send us to hell. Well, theoretically, I think that's true. It's not the way God has chosen to work with us. And aren't we thankful for that? He's chosen to join himself to these blessings that he gives. The point is, we never love the gift more than the giver. We certainly go to the stream to get the water that we need, but we don't forget the source of that stream, namely God himself. And our starting point as Christians, when we think about how are we to worship God, whether in our emotions or whether in the forms, is that basic starting point. Now, why do I say that? Because as we've seen in the letters to the seven churches, there's another approach out there. And it's the approach that comes from the kingdom of Satan, as he unleashes his fury on the church, seeking to corrupt and compromise it. And what is the basic principle there? Instead of worship being God-centered, it becomes man-centered. Now, what do I mean by that? Again, that doesn't mean that we aren't careful to adapt ourselves to the capacities of the hearers, that we aren't aware of who people are, where they come from, what language they speak, what their backgrounds are. We are aware of all those things. But we don't make those things central. We don't make them the dominant concern. In other words, we seek first and foremost to please and worship God and not please man. Again, think about how this can work out in our lives. Indeed, it can work out if we, first of all, think about what can please the world out there all around us. And sometimes that becomes the dominant concern. And people look at their church and they think, how can we make our church more attractive to the world out there? Of course, what's the answer to that, biblically speaking? If you want to make the gospel attractive to people, what do you do? How do you make the gospel attractive? You love. The church, as it loves itself, as you love one another, you show that you're Christians. And people see that and say, wow, look at that community of people that really love each other. And then you love others. That's how you make the gospel attractive. But people take a different approach, and this is where it becomes man-centered. And they say, well, look, you know, people might think this worship that we do is kind of boring. It's kind of stodgy. I mean, people today are interested in high-definition TV. You know they have like 8K TV now? I was shocked by that. I remember when HD TV came out. I was mesmerized by it. I felt like an Israelite before the golden calf. Whoa, look at that. Just staring at an old movie. I watched old movies I didn't even like just because they were in high def. Remember? Now it's 8K. Man, people live today watching 8K television and we expect them to stand in a room with a frumpy looking guy and walls that haven't been painted in 20, 30 years? Thank you, deacons, for helping us with that. It's not a man-centered thing to update the paint once in a while, right? But you see the idea, and so people get this idea that we need to have more of a visual presentation. And they would say, oh, well, we don't need any like golden calves. Because that's idolatry. But let's put some other stuff up that looks really cool. And then people will come in our church and they'll say, wow, look at that really cool stuff. I'm going to come here. What is that? What is that? That's focusing on what is visual, on what is seen, what can appeal to those outside, thinking that by changing the worship to appeal to man, we will somehow do a better service to God. How'd that work out for the Israelites? Not well, did it? No, we walk by faith and not by sight. And so when we come to worship, our concern is not how do we please man? Because, of course, what's going on here in Revelation chapter 6 to chapter 8? The wrath of God is being revealed against man. That's the message we proclaim to them, not so that we can think of ourselves as better than them, but so that we can draw them into that which they truly need, which is God. How foolish it is, though, for the church to think that by catering to man, they're somehow going to do it a service. If you want to cater to people, everybody else in the world does that. There's only one institution in the world that tells people, it's not about you, it's about the Lord, and life and salvation is found only in him. And that's the picture we have here of worship in heaven. It's not man-centered. It's God-centered. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't preach salvation to humans. But we point them to the ultimate source, which is God himself, and that means also Christ himself. For who's on the throne? Who's being worshiped? It's the holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, and it's his Son. It's the Lamb, who is worthy with God, because he is God, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. See, that's why we come to worship. We come to worship not to be catered to, not that our needs and preferences would be met. We come here to come to that which transcends all of that, to that which is eternal, to the Creator who gave us life in the beginning and by his grace gives us again eternal life through the forgiveness of our sins. There is no other place in the world we can go to receive encouragement and strength in that message. Nowhere else. Unless, maybe, did you watch the news last night about politics and did you get that message there? Did you watch the sporting events and get that message there? Now, politics is fine to be engaged in, right? It's part of this world. Sports, fine. You can go watch sports and be involved in sports. But my point is, in no other place do we receive the message of the presence of the salvation of God except as we gather in worship. And that's what we need. We need the Lord. We need Jesus. And our lives are nothing unless we bow the knee before him and worship him. Man-centeredness in worship inevitably leads, however well-intentioned, to idolatry. And the idea has always been the same. We see it in the letters to the seven churches. We see it in Old Testament Israel. The dominant question becomes, how do we make ourselves more comfortable here in this earth? How do we avoid the things that are offending the culture around us? And how do we make it more palatable to people? Now, I'm not saying we don't need to be wise and careful and aware so that we don't unnecessarily offend. That's being shrewd as a serpent, innocent as a dove. But it's not our chief concern. Our chief concern when we come to worship is, does it honor God? Does it please him? Does it make him central in our life and make it clear that he's central in the life of others? Are we giving them the same garbage the rest of the world gives them at all times? Namely, that what they really need is have their preferences catered to. Worship is central. It will dominate our life in heaven, and it is to dominate and direct our lives here. But how exactly are we to do that? Well, that's the third and final point, where we look at the elements of worship. Because it's very interesting. What we find in heaven and the worship of the saints there becomes a pattern for the worship of the saints on earth. The worship of God by the saints, I guess I should say, to clarify. You're not worshiping saints. But what's going on here? If you could break it down, what's happening? Well, what's happening on a fundamental level is a dialogue is taking place. And what's a dialogue? It's a conversation, right? In which God is speaking to the people, and the people are responding to him. That's worship. That's its fundamental character. That's its essence. Worship does not primarily consist in physical motions or actions of the body, although there is the waving of palm branches. They are standing before the throne, but those are incidental. The heart of worship is this dialogue that takes place between the one true God, our Creator, Redeemer, and our Consummator, and his thankful people. Look at how this takes place. Do we not see clearly here the revelation of God's word to us? He's the primary initiator of the dialogue. How do we see that? Well, in broad context, you remember how this section started? There was a seal that was sealing a scroll. And what would that scroll represent? It was the plan of God that had been hidden, as it were, in redemption, but now is being revealed. And when it was unsealed, that plan was revealed. And that means that the word of God now is coming forth. You are reading and hearing about that plan. That's why the Apostle Paul in Romans 16 describes his ministry as the revelation of the mystery. The hidden plan of God is now being revealed. The word of that plan is being communicated to you. And all through the seven seals, we see the divine judgment and wrath involved in that plan revealed to the nations and implemented and poured out upon them. And now here in Revelation 7, we see that plan as it relates to us, his people. And indeed, we see the revelation of that plan specifically and what it will be consummated in. It's the fact that in the end, verse 15, we will be before the throne of God day and night. We'll worship in his temple. We'll neither have hunger or thirst or the elements or any other thing afflicting us. Instead, we will have Jesus as our shepherd. We will live with him forever. We'll have no pain, no death, no crying, nothing whatsoever. That's the gospel. That's the ultimate fruit to which we look. And as the saints in heaven gather to worship, as we here gather to worship, that's what we need to hear. We need to hear what God will do to save us from our sin and free us from its misery forever. That's God's word to us. As they worship, that dominates. That's what they look to. But it also involves the saints' words to God. And how does that express itself here? Two ways. There are, first of all, songs of praise to God. And then secondly, prayers that are offered to him. We've seen the songs earlier expressed by the glorified saints and the angels. See one back in chapter 4, verse 8. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. Another one in verse 11. Turning to chapter 5, you can see them if you have a Bible. They're indented. You see the songs that are printed there. Song, singing, is to characterize the worship of the saints. There's nothing greater in terms of human expression than poetry and music. That's the highest form of communication that we can have. Poetry, and especially that which is set to music. How fitting then that that highest form of human communication would dominate worship. But remember that, saints, as you sing, you are participating in the worship service. Even as you hear God's appointed servant bring you his word, you respond and communicate that word as you've received it, as you've given thanks for it, you communicate it back to him. God wants to hear your songs. He wants to hear your prayers. Now you might say to me, well, I don't know, I'm not that great of a singer. I could just make a joyful noise to the Lord. Yeah, God wants to hear that. Just as we delight, we were talking last week about middle school band concerts. They don't always sound as harmonious as they will later in high school. But parents delight to hear their kids blast away. So our Father in heaven loves to hear us sing to him. But it's not just in song, it's in prayer. Notice back in Revelation chapter 6, we see that worship expressed in the prayer of the saints as they long for God's consummation to come. But note how it appears again in chapter 8, as the seventh seal is opened, what is unsealed? We see the angel take the golden censer and the incense to offer with what? The prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. Prayer is special. It gets its own seal. Why? Because it is in prayer that the heart of what worship is, us listening to God and then expressing from the depths of our heart our desires and our longings for him. Prayer draws us nearer to God than any other act of worship. Don't think that because you're not a preacher or a teacher, you are not a participant in the worship service. Not just those who would lead in music, but all who would join their voices to God participate in this divine dialogue with our heavenly King. You see it? This act of worship will preoccupy us and dominate our concerns while we are in heaven. And God, by his blessing, has given us one day in seven in which we might have a foretaste of that very thing. What then on earth, more than anything else, ought we to long for than those times of worship? Especially on Sundays when we have the whole day to do that with God's saints, morning and evening. What ought to preoccupy our day more than anything else than those special times we have where we can personally and as families open God's word and pray together? Even if it's in the simplicity of the truth and the prayers of God, that's the heart of our life. We come to mealtime 2-3 times a day, or maybe some of you just do one meal a day, but you do it regularly. Why? Because you know at that time you're going to nourish your body. As you come to worship, you get a little preview, you get a little respite, you get a little interlude from the pouring rain and the storms of life, and you get a sunbreak. A sunbreak, and not just of the earthly sun, which is so often hidden from us, but before the Son, that is the presence of the glorious triune God. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this revelation of the saints in worship. We thank you that you are the center of our heart's desires and therefore the center of our prayers and our songs. You are the center of the message that is to be proclaimed. We pray, Lord, for us that we would indeed have God-centered worship, not just in the form and what is said that hits the ear, but in our heart, Lord. May we indeed keep you central and above all other concerns, the glory and the honor of your name. And we pray, Lord, that at all times we remember that in you alone is life. You alone can wash us and make us white in the blood of the Lamb. You alone can take away our pain, our hunger and thirst. You alone, O Lord, are the victor over death. And so, Lord, may we worship you faithfully in spirit and in truth as we await the day in which we will do so eternally before the throne of God. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.